Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We are looking at these two final, all-important verses here in the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 34 and 35. As I've been pointing out to you, the overarching theme here in these two verses is what theologians call the essential goodness of God. The essential goodness of God. And there are three key elements or aspects of the goodness of God that you see here in verses 34 and 35. In verse 34, we see the compassion of God exercised through the compassion of the Son, Jesus Christ. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. In verse 35, we see the compassion or the condemnation of God through Jesus Christ. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And then in the second half of verse 35, we see the promise of life-saving conversion. You will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as I told you, you could view that as a history of the nation of Israel, but it is most definitely the history of the Jewish people from the incarnation on. There was compassion demonstrated, condemnation exercised, and we look forward to conversion. Tenderness, judgment, hope. We talked about the fact that God is God. As such, He must be perfectly good. Because God is God, He can do nothing that is not perfectly good. The perfect goodness of God is seen in His perfect compassion. And because God is perfectly good, He must be sovereign and holy, which is seen in His perfect condemnation. And because God is perfectly good, it makes sense in His perfect compassion that He would offer a means of conversion for sinful men so that they might be able to escape His perfect condemnation. That's exactly what we see here in these two verses. Because God is perfectly good, you must understand that His compassion and grief is equal to His wrath. They must be balanced perfectly, and they are. Because God is God, and therefore good, He must be both loving and compassionate and holy and just. Remember, the exercise of God's goodness is based on that most basic of all biblical principles introduced to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and explained most clearly in Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28, and 29. There God told Israel and all created in His image that if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. There's compassion, there's condemnation. It's the most basic of all biblical principles. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to discipline. And understand, what we have here is the final expression of compassion, a final condemnation, and then the anticipation of an ultimate conversion. Now, so far, we've looked at the compassion of God. The Word of God is clear, both Old Testament and New Testament, that our great God is a God of great compassion. And as we learned, God dispenses His compassion according to His sovereign will. In other words, God is not bound to be compassionate to everyone. And we understand that from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where God said to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. The very same principle is repeated for us in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. But to those He sovereignly chooses to bestow compassion, we learn that His compassion is unfailing. We see the compassion of God in God incarnate as He ministered daily to those who, even as He ministered to them, were rejecting Him. And then, of course, in general, there's the great compassion of God that's seen most often in His forgiveness of sin. But mark it down, there is no greater demonstration of the compassion of God than in His dealings with His chosen people, the Jews. And that compassion on Israel is indicated in verse 34 in the words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen," or literally a bird who brings her brood under the protection of her wings. He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together." Question, into what? Into what? Well, into the safety of His saving love, into a protected place. And as we learned, the repetition of the term Jerusalem there indicates the intensity of His words. How often? That tells us that this is a constant desire. It isn't just a matter of how many times He went to Jerusalem and seeing Jerusalem, He felt that way. In other words, He felt this way all of the time. He was compassionate all of the time. And you'll remember the key to understanding the compassion of God as seen in the Son, Jesus Christ, is to remember that that compassion does not last forever. It will not last forever. In other words, the patience of God in light of man's sin will not last forever. And so understand, Jesus longed for Israel to repent to avoid the discipline of God. He wanted to gather them together. He wanted to gather them to a safe place. He wanted to gather them to a place where they would be protected. And to protect them from what? Well, to protect them from Himself. You'll remember all judgment had been given to Him by the Father. And so Jesus wants to protect them from the very God of compassion who would become the God of wrath if they did not repent. And so we see the goodness of God in the Son's great compassion. And if the history of Israel was not enough to remind them of the great compassion of God, you'll remember that God instituted the annual celebration of Passover to remind them of the goodness of God, the divine compassion of God. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. I sent those prophets to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And look at the end of that verse. You would not have it. And you would not have it. The words "have it" are added by the translators. But if you think about it, they don't really add anything to the idea here. It would be better if a period were after the word "not." I long to gather you together, and you would not. The point is, they refused God's protection. The point is, they refused God's love. They refused God's salvation. They refused the kingdom. And that's their history. And it's always been this way. The compassion of God in sending them His ambassadors, the prophets. The rebellion against those prophets. The persecution of those prophets. And then the murder of those prophets until finally they killed their own Messiah. And so what happened when Israel rejected the compassionate plea of Jesus Christ that they receive Him as their Savior? What happened? Well, that's our second point, condemnation. Look at verse 35. Behold, pay attention. This is important, he says. Listen to this. Your house, is left to you desolate. That is Jesus Christ issuing a stunning statement of judgment on His chosen people, the Jews. The word house symbolizes not only the temple, but also Jerusalem and the nation as a whole. It's also interesting to note that Jesus refers to the house as your house. Weren't they His people? Yes, they were His chosen people, but they'd chosen to reject Him. And so He says, it's your house, not mine. And the point is, God had left them to their own devices. Now, Christ's condemnation here triggers a couple of very important events. First of all, Christ's condemnation of Israel puts the nation of Israel on the shelf. It puts them on the shelf. As we've repeatedly seen, God had always promised Israel desolation if they disobeyed. And it's interesting to note that there are many ways you can track this cycle of compassion and condemnation over and over again throughout the history of Israel. But it's interesting to note that you can track it also through the destruction of each of the temples that they built. MacArthur calls them the exclamation points of God's judgment on Israel. The temple is their most holy place of gathering together to, quote-unquote, worship God. And each time they reject the teaching of God and the prophets of God, He destroys their holy place, their temple. Exclamation points of the judgments of God on Israel. You can begin with the great Solomonic Temple. That was the most glorious of all the temples ever built. You remember, David was a warrior. God told him through the prophet that you can't build the temple, but your son will be able to build that temple. And Solomon, over many years, indeed built the most glorious temple of all. At the point of completion, it was unlike anything else. God came in His Shekinah glory, you'll remember, and He dwelt there. But of course, Israel's sin, immorality, idolatry, and unbelief eventually caused God to depart. And Ichabod was written on that temple. The glory has departed. And the prophets give images of the glory going up over the door and out over the top of the temple and out over the mountain and was gone. And so the glory of the Lord departed. And the Babylonians came and they smashed that Solomonic temple to the ground and they massacred tens of thousands of Jews and hauled others off into captivity. By then, the northern tribe of Israel had disappeared forever. 70 years after captivity, the Jews came back to the promised land. You'll remember Nehemiah helped them to rebuild the wall, and eventually they rebuilt a temple under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. That temple was nowhere near as glorious as the Solomonic temple, but they continued the same pattern of disobedience, the same pattern of rebellion, the same pattern of sin, the same pattern of immorality. And though they seemed to have been cured of worshiping other gods, they still disobeyed the one true living God. And so the Greeks came, and a Greek monarch by the name of Antiochus, who called himself Epiphanes, meaning Antiochus the Great One. The Jews hated him. They called him Epimenes, which means the madman or the maniac, kind of a play on his own self-proclaimed title. And Antiochus came, and you'll remember he slaughtered a pig on the altar in the holy place and desecrated that temple. which was a foreshadowing of what Antichrist would do in the middle of the tribulation, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, question, if Israel is God's people and God's protecting Israel, could God have prevented Antiochus Epiphanes from slaughtering that pig in the temple? Well, of course, absolutely. Why did he not prevent that? Well, because they had been condemned. His compassion had run out. Herod came along and spent years in this great enterprise to build the Herodian temple, the third temple. And it wasn't as glorious as the Solomonic temple, but it was a lot more glorious than the second temple. God had left the first temple, Ichabod, it was destroyed. God had left the second temple, Ichabod, and it was destroyed. And right here, Luke 13, Jesus says again, "Behold, listen up, your house is left to you desolate." It's left to you. You're on your own. This once was my Father's house. This once was my house. You have made it into a den of thieves. It's now your house, which is to say, I'm gone. I'm out of here. And so God abandoned His people again. And that's what Jesus is referring to in Luke 13, verse 35. Now, look at Luke 19 for a moment. Same message, months later, Luke 19, 43. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, verse 41, and wept over it. Luke 19, 41, wept over it. Sobbed is the literal translation. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you should have known better, the things which make for peace. He was to be the Prince of Peace, the Messiah. They blew it. But now, they have been hidden from your eyes. You refuse to look at the truth. The truth's now been hidden from your eyes. Look at this, verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You know, unbelievers foolishly believe they have all the time in the world to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. What they don't understand is that they're already living on borrowed time, because the wages of sin is death. The fact that they're not dead is the evidence that God is showing compassion to them. So they're living on borrowed time, and they're gambling that their borrowed time, which is not within their power, will extend for as long as they want to sin. And then perhaps when I'm an old man, have nothing better to do, I'll choose to follow Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? God in His sovereignty at any moment in time can say, the day of your visitation's over, you missed it. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we're seeing. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. When you see, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then, here's a clue, recognize that her desolation is near. That's about as obvious as it gets. As I told you, 70 AD, AD 70, that was a horrific event for the nation of Israel. Titus Vespasian and the Roman armies came in and destroyed the temple and massacred the Jews. Jewish historian Josephus writes this: while the sanctuary was burning, set on fire by Titus and his army, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. They slaughtered everybody. old and young, young and old alike. On the contrary, he writes, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground. That means leveled to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of towers and the portion of the wall enclosing the city on the west, the Western Wailing Wall. All the rest was so completely razed to the ground as to lead future visitors to the spot to reason, to have no reason that there had ever been a city there that could have been inhabited. And understand the utter devastation on that generation that Jesus pronounced, that devastation, that desolation is still going on today through the Holocaust and all the horrible things that come upon Israel. MacArthur writes, why have they suffered so greatly? Why do they suffer even now the horrible, deadly terrorist killings? Why will they yet suffer in the future? Answer, it is the curse that takes you all the way back to Deuteronomy when they stood on the edge to edge of the cliffs, the two mountains to enter the land, and God warned them. And the pouring out of the cup of centuries of evil is still not empty. That wrath continues to be poured out on them because of the desolation. By the way, you should know there will be another temple in the future. They're planning it now. Sometime in the future, they will be allowed to build that temple. But it will suffer another desecration, which Daniel the prophet called the abomination of desolation. We read about that, as I said, in Daniel. That takes place in the middle of the tribulation. Jesus also spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of the abomination of desolations in the time of the tribulation. The point is, every single time Israel builds a temple, it ends in a disaster of divine judgment. Each time serves as the exclamation points over the centuries of God's condemnation due to the repeated disobedience of Israel. But, again, even in the condemnation, we see the compassion of God in that He always has a remnant. There was a remnant in Isaiah's day. There was a remnant in Jeremiah's day. There was a remnant in Ezekiel's day. There was a remnant after this final desecration and destruction of this temple that we read about a moment ago. And guess what? There is a remnant of Jews today who know their God and who know their Messiah. Why is God's wrath so great against His own chosen people, the Jews? I mean, other nations have profaned the name of God. Why in particular the generation to which He condemns in Luke 13, why is that generation suffer such great wrath? Well, I told you, because they have been given so much, and to whom much is given, much is required. They were God's chosen people. God actually physically led them around. He actually met with them. They were given the law. They were given the prophets. They had the truth of the Word of God. But they ignored all of that. They disobeyed God, persecuted the ambassadors of God, and killed those ambassadors. And then finally, they rejected and murdered their Messiah. They were the most guilty of all peoples, of all generations, because they had the greatest exposure to the truth. They were the most guilty because they rejected the truth. And they were the most guilty because they murdered the Messiah. Now, there's another key event that you need to be aware of that takes place when Jesus pronounces the final condemnation on Israel. Behold, your house is now left to you desolate. Literally, behold, your house is left to you. You're on your own. You've been put on the shelf. Now, the second event that this ushers in is the church age. The church age is ushered in. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, here's the parable, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Okay, you got the picture? The king is God. The son is Jesus Christ. Now, this speaks of Jesus calling Israel to come and be saved and be part of the kingdom of God. It's what John the Baptist called them to. It's what Jesus called them to. It's what the disciples called them to. It's what the 70 called them to. Come and be a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, they said. God had sent out His slaves, His ambassadors, to call those who had been invited to the wedding. Now, you need to understand that their weddings at that time were a little bit different than our weddings at our time. At that time, weddings could last up to a week or longer. Consequently, there was no officially announced start time for the ceremony itself. It could happen any time within this whole week. And so literally it was days of feasting. And at some point during that week or plus of feasting, the official ceremony would take place. So it's party for a week. Sometime in the middle, there's the official declaration of husband and wife, even though they're betrothed before this. So, like us today, the guests are all invited. Unlike today, when the preparations for the wedding week are complete, announcement would then be made as to the start time. So, you had these pre-invited guests, if you will, all these people who you've invited to this week-long celebration of the wedding. The invited guests to the wedding of God's Son is the nation of Israel. They had been invited throughout the entire Old Testament. There's going to be a wedding, going to be a wedding. They were invited again through the ministry of John the Baptizer. They were invited again through the ministry of Jesus Christ, God incarnate Himself. They were invited again through the ministry of the 12, and they were invited again through the ministry of the 70. And in the parable, Jesus said that He sent out His slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were, same word, interestingly enough, from Luke 13, they were unwilling, they would not. Look at verse 4. Oh, verse 3, He sent out His slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. That's they would not. Same word, Luke 13. Again, look at this. He sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock. We're getting closer. They're all butchered. Everything is ready. You need to come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. They ignored the invitation and they went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. Same thing again. This is the history of Israel right here. They were invited over and over and over again through prophets, through John, through Jesus, through disciples, through the 70. But they refused to come. They're invited, but they would not. Verse 6, and the rest seized his slaves Who's his? God's. They seized God's ambassadors and mistreated them, that's persecuted, and they killed them. What did Jesus call the nation of Israel? The people who kill, stone the prophets? That, here it is. They seized as slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. That's what happened to the apostles, right? All but John, martyred. Verse 7. But the king was enraged. Who's that? God. Enraged. What's that? Wrath. And he sent his armies. And he destroyed those murderers. And set their city on fire. Isn't it interesting? He sent his armies. Were the Romans followers of Jesus Christ? No. What's that tell us? God's like in charge of everything. That's the point. He destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. You know what that is, verse 7? That is looking ahead to the destruction of Jerusalem I just described to you minutes ago. It's exactly what that is. Verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy." They rejected invitation after invitation after invitation. "Go therefore," verse 9, "into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast." They were not initially invited to the wedding feast, but these are another group of people. Go find them, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves, verse 10, went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, look at this, both evil and good. That's interesting. What's that? Well, in the church we have what? Both sheep and goats. This is the visible church. It's not the invisible church. There are no goats in the invisible church, universal church. These are sheep and goats. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. It might be interested to note verse 11. You worry about unbelievers being in the church. Well, that's why we practice church discipline and attempt to win those who refuse to obey the Word of God. And where we don't know of those who are in the church who are not truly redeemed, guess what? God takes care of that. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in the wedding clothes. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he said, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. He had nothing to say. "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into outer darkness. That place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's that talking about? Hell. So, for the goats in the church, God will take care of that. Where it's blatant, ongoing, unrepentant sin, the church is to take care of that. Where we don't know, God will take care of that. Many are called, few are chosen. By the way, interesting, I was reading on this week. You may not understand that weeping indicates sorrow. Gnashing of teeth. You ever wonder what that's about? That speaks of man's bitter anger. Gnashing of teeth. In hell, grinding your teeth to the bone, constantly, in anger over what's happened. So that's the visible church, right there. And the idea is that Israel has forfeited its responsibility, its opportunity, because you were invited, but you would not. You would not come. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5 verse 40, "You will not come to me that you might not have that you might have life." You will not come to me that you might have life. I'm the source of life. I've offered for you to come, but you will not. And so what happens? Well, Israel has been put on the shelf. And the church would be brought in Israel's place to do what Israel was initially tasked by God to do. What's that? Take the Word of God to the world. Back to Luke 13. So Jesus says here, verse 35, you are now on your own. The desolation of Israel has been locked in. The day of opportunity is now over. God had judiciously abandoned them. Like Romans 1, He had given them over. God gave them over. He repeats three times in Romans 1. And in just a few months, they would bow down in a parade to worship Jesus, believing Him. He was about to usher in a social and political revolution, which would overthrow Rome. But then 1 week later, you'll remember, they would disown Jesus Christ. And they would ask for a murderer to be granted to them. And they could do that because it was no longer God's house. It was no longer God's people as such. The glory had departed from Israel's house. Ichabod, the glory has departed, was written all over it. Now, the key question at this point, and this is a question that's asked all of the time with an answer that is often misunderstood. Here's the question. Does this mean that God is finally finished with Israel? Does this mean that His patience has permanently run out for Israel? Does this mean that there is no future of Israel? And there are those who say, yes, that's exactly what this means. I'm here to tell you that the Bible says no. God is not finished with Israel. And yes, there is a future for Israel. That brings us to our third point. Compassion, then condemnation, finally and wonderfully, blessedly, conversion. Compassion, condemnation, conversion. In other words, the judgment of God will last until that third element, the conversion of Israel, in the future, when they will finally say, verse 35, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's right here, verse 35, that Jesus affirms every single one of those Old Testament prophecies by saying that the desolation of Israel is going to end with conversion. Now, see that little word, until? That's the big word. Until the time comes. That's the all-important word. The until tells us that God is not finished with Israel. It tells us that the final chapter has not yet been written. And you can mark it down. The Word of God is very clear about the future of Israel. It is unmistakably clear. You really have to do some exegetical gymnastics to conclude that God is finished with Israel. And so you can mark it down. The Word of God's clear on Israel. But in spite of that, like I said, there are many people who doubt God still has a purpose and a plan for restoring this nation. And so we need to look at that for a moment before we move on to cover these last words of verse 35. Now, the reason, catch this, the reason this is so vitally important is because to question the future of Israel is no less than to question the faithfulness and the integrity of God. MacArthur says it this way, to put it simply, if God cannot be trusted for what He promised Israel, why should we trust Him for what He promised us? If God is not a covenant-keeping God, if God is not a faithful man, if God is not trustworthy with regard to Israel and what He pledged and promised to them, why would I trust Him with my life and my destiny? So the issue here is much larger than just the destiny of Israel. There's something here far more important that touches our lives personally. Can God be trusted? Does He keep His word? If He made promises to Israel and canceled them, what hope do we have? And understand at the heart of God's character is His integrity. And remember, this is all about the perfection of the essential goodness of God. God is who He says He is, and He is consistently who He says He is. And if you think about it, faithfulness or trustworthiness or integrity touches on every single attribute of God. He says He is sovereign, and you can trust that He is because that's what He said. He's God. God is truth. He says that He's just. You can trust that He is. He says that He's wise. You can trust that He is. He says that He's gracious. You can trust that He is. He says He's merciful. It goes on and on and on. And if He were to fail at any one point, He would no longer be God. And the heart of every attribute of God then is this issue of faithfulness, this issue of integrity. If we cannot trust what He has revealed in Scripture, if we cannot trust what He has said about Himself, how can we trust what He has said about us? And so this is a major issue. This is a major issue, and it is precisely why the Word of God repeatedly speaks of the faithfulness of God. You should take it for granted. He's God. He has to be faithful, or He's not really God. But over and over again in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. What's that mean? He is true to His character. He is true to His Word. 1 Peter 4:19, Peter calls God a faithful Creator. Long before that, Israel knew well of the perfect faithfulness of God. Back in the Old Testament, before His death, Joshua, look at this, Joshua chapter 21. Before Joshua died, as leaders often did in those days, he gathered the nation together and he spoke to them about the faithfulness of God that they had experienced. They had experienced His compassion. They had experienced His condemnation. They had experienced His faithfulness in the midst of both. So look at Joshua chapter 21. Knowing their tendency to disobey and to rebel, Joshua knew that they needed to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. They needed to know that God would always keep His promises. So look at chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give. He kept His word, sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. He's faithful. Verse 44. Second half. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. What's that mean? God was faithful. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. In other words, God did exactly what God said that He would do. He was faithful. Verse 45, not one of the good promises which the good Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Not one failed. All came to pass. That's redundant. If none failed, you don't need to tell me they all came to pass, but that's redundancy to make the point. What's the point? God is faithful. What He promised, He did. Look at chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 14. Joshua says, now today, behold, I am going the way of all the earth. In other words, everything dies, I'm dying. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. You know that. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Four times he says the same thing. Verse 15, it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord, just as He was faithful to keep His word about obedience leads to blessing, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until He has destroyed you from all this good land which the Lord your God has given you. What's the implication? Verse 16, when you transgress the covenant, when you disobey, when you forfeit, you forfeit His blessing. You've experienced the blessings that come from obedience, and you will also experience the curses if you disobey. And they knew that from their history, didn't they? And that takes us right back to Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29, where before they entered the land, God said to them, if you obey me, I bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And history vindicated God. Not one good word of all He promised had failed. Psalm 31, 5 calls God the God of truth. Titus 1, 2 says He's a God who cannot lie. In other words, it's not even possible for God to lie. If God could lie, He would cease to be God. The writer of Hebrews says, God who promised to be faithful, Hebrews 10, 23. Solomon in 1 Kings 8 said, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. He's been faithful. Repeating what Joshua said, Solomon said, there has not failed one word of all His good promise which He promised. And listen, if you were to trace the history of Israel, you will find that God has fulfilled every single thing He has promised to the letter. Now, we don't have the time to do that. But let me run through some key events that demonstrate that God must keep His promises. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul reminds the Jews that they are God's chosen people. He says, you are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. What were those promises? Well, he's talking about the covenants. You've been given the promises. What? The covenants God made with Israel. Specifically, the promise God made with Abraham. God picked up Abraham out of the city, chose him out of the city of Ur in the Chaldees, brought him down into the land, gave him promises. He said, out of your loins will come a great nation. They will number as the stars and the sand of the sea, which is hyperbole to simply say the vastness of the people that would come from the loins of Abraham. They would be blessed. God would make a covenant with them to bless them and through them to bless the nations of the world. And God gave that covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He then reiterated it in Genesis chapter 13. And then he repeated it again in chapter 15. And then he repeated it again in chapter 17. And then he repeated it again to Isaac, the son of Abraham, and to Jacob, the son of Isaac. And all because that's the line through which the promise of God would come. Now that promise is so very important. But more important than that promise is the nature of that promise. The nature of that covenant God made with Abraham. So turn to Genesis chapter 15. We spent much time looking at this for our introductory words to the book of Revelation, where I said the same thing. If the covenants aren't fulfilled, then you can throw Revelation out. So look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not fear, Abram, not yet named Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. This is a promise. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? I'm childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, the man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Verse 5. Then he believed in the Lord. Oh, look at this. Then Abram believed in the Lord. He believed that God was faithful, and God reckoned it to Abram, as righteousness. The just shall be saved by what? Faith. He believed. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess this? How can I know this? Now, that's a little hypocritical because he just had professed his faith. But like, he's throwing out a fleece here is what he's doing. How am I going to know this? And so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then Abram brought all these things to God and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And MacArthur says, you don't cut the birds because you have a pile of feathers. It doesn't do any good. They're too small. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, can you picture what's happening here? Can you picture the scene here? You have two lines of body parts with a path down the middle. Why? Well, because that's how people made covenants in those days. When you made a promise or an oath to someone, you killed an animal or animals, indicating the seriousness of your promise. You sacrificed something very valuable in an agricultural environment. The animals, which were your livelihood, you sacrificed those. You laid them out in a blood sacrifice, which was also a way of saying that if you don't fulfill this, God will kill you or I will kill you. And if I don't fulfill this, God will kill me or I should be killed. This is a very serious oath that's being made here. Together then, you and the one you were making the oath to would walk down between those pieces, and that is how you visibly bonded your covenant with that other person while people watched. You made a pledge in blood to keep your promise. Abraham knew that. So he knew exactly what God was saying when he said, get the animals. It doesn't say God told him what to do. He just automatically did it. He cut them up. He laid them on the two sides. Now, so far, this is just a typical way covenants are made. But it all changes. Look at this in verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now, question. At this point in time, do you think Abram is just so worn out he lays down and takes a nap? Do you think that's what's happening here? No, God puts him to sleep. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Why? Well, because God sovereignly put him to sleep. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. He's talking about the 400 years of captivity to Egypt. Verse 14. What happened here? Man, you can't turn two pages. That'll mess you up. But I will also judge the nations, verse 14, 15, 14. I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And that's exactly what happened. See, this is God keeping His word. Approximately 2 million people came out of Egypt. You'll remember they came out with all of their possessions to go to the promised land. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. That happened. And in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, God did not bring them back to the land until the sin of the people in that land, the Canaanites, had reached its final culmination. And then God would cause them to be used as a judge. Verse 17, it came about that when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these two rows of animal parts. What's that? That's God. So get this. God puts Abram to sleep, and then God Himself, by Himself, passes through the pieces. Not Abram. Why? Because God was not making a promise dependent upon Abram. It was not a conditional covenant dependent upon Abram. It was a covenant that God made with Himself. Look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. This is my choice. It's not dependent on you. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, the Stalactites, all the other tites. More than just the land, all that came with that Abrahamic covenant. God sealed Himself to His promise. Now look at Hebrews 6, because this is the rest of the story. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, the one we just looked at, since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. He swore against His own integrity, His own character, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. God didn't have to do this, in other words. He did this as a physical demonstration of the fact that He was making a pledge based on His perfect, holy character. The integrity of His perfect, holy character. He didn't, what the author of Hebrews is saying is He didn't swear this oath to Abraham, dependent on Abraham. He swore to Himself to bind Himself to the promise. And that is an unconditional promise because it's not dependent on Abram. It's dependent on Himself. It's a promise God made with Himself. What's the promise? To bless the nation of Israel. To multiply the nation of Israel. To give them their land. To bless them spiritually. And watch this. And to bless the nations of the world through them. Now, how have the Jews blessed the nations of the world? Well, frankly, in many ways. In many ways. But there's one key, most important way they have blessed the nations of the world. Later on, that Abraham covenant was enriched by a promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which God also unilaterally, unconditionally bound Himself to bring out of the line of David a greater son who would bring an everlasting kingdom that would stretch across the world and last forever. And so God made an irrevocable covenant with Israel based on the integrity of His character. He promised a land. He promised blessing. He promised salvation. He promised a kingdom. And so again, the question is, will God be faithful to His promise? And the answer is yes. Why? Well, because the nature of His unconditional covenants made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and the Jews, God is bound by His nature to fulfill those promises. God told King David that through him would come a greater son through whom the nations of the world could be blessed. And God gave that promise by sending His Son Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God incarnate, whom Israel, what? Rejected and killed. And so in terms of their future, watch this, the fact that they rejected and murdered the greatest fulfillment of God's promises doesn't cause those promises to be nullified. It only postpones the fulfillment of those promises. And that's what we're going to see next Lord's Day. Lord willing. In the future promised conversion of the nation of Israel. Well, Father, we're so grateful for Your precious Word. We could surmise that You would be faithful. If You're truly God, You must be faithful. You cannot be duplicitous. You must be fair. But that fairness is based on Your compassion. And that fairness is also based on Your condemnation. At this point in time, Your beloved chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, they've been put on the shelf in terms of their responsibility of taking the Word of God to the world. In their place is the church. We've been instructed to go into all the world. Why? To make disciples. How do we do that? Through the teaching of the Word of God. Are you finished with Israel? Absolutely not. Your holy character demands that you fulfill Your promises, Your covenants. That has not yet happened. Therefore, it will happen. How wonderful to know that there are many Hebrew Christians, Jews who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Paul calls them true Israel, true Jews. We rejoice in that. We long for the nation of Israel to bow their knee to their Savior, their Messiah. In the meantime, we'll be faithful to do what You've called us to do. We couldn't understand these things if it were not for Your precious Word. We could surmise that You're faithful, but we have example after example after example. Our own lives tell us that when we obey, You bless. When we disobey, well, there's consequences. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, prompt us, encourage us, enable us to obey as we should for Your honor and Your glory. For those here this day who reject You, help them to understand that their day of visitation could be coming to an end. They don't know. They can't know. One thing's for certain. If that day of visitation passes, it's too late. And so, Father, move in hearts this day. Draw people to Yourself. Help those who know You to praise You for Your great compassion. And even, Father, for that discipline that comes our way. It tells us that You indeed love us. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.